When we think about a kingdom, what is the image that comes to your mind? Perhaps a palace, a throne, a bejeweled crown, maybe some sort of fantasy scene with a big fantastical castle and knights in armor, and of course a king and queen. Certainly a great kingdom will be represented by the glory and riches of its government. If you go to Ottawa, our parliament building is a grand structure. And it is beautiful to look at, and it is really breathtaking. And it is a representation of a solid society. A king or queen's uncomfortably enriched crown. I mean, you look at some of the crowns that just look like a pain to wear. But they're enriched to give those who look at it a confidence in the riches of their kingdom. If your king is not richly enthroned in a great castle, it doesn't make you feel like your country and nation is something worth being proud of. In Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar had a vision of a great statue, and that's interpreted in Daniel chapter 2, we see the kingdoms of the world represented by a statue of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay. Their glory is displayed through riches, military power, wisdom, and art, but also a temporal fragility, as the feet are made of a mixture of clay and iron, which, as you can suppose, is not very strong and does not form any sort of alloy. But as we look at history, we see glorious things. Who were mightier than the fierce Spartans or the army of Alexander the Great? Where is there a more glorious sight than the legendary gardens of Babylon? What is a more formidable force than the unsurpassable strength of Rome? What has captured the minds of the wise and learned more than the Greek thinkers that we study today? But when the kingdom of God comes, it is a boulder carved out of a mountain without hands, and it destroys these temporary wonders and their glory and surpasses them exceedingly. So what of the officers of that kingdom, this kingdom that destroys all other kingdoms? The Spartans are gone. Rome is gone. And the Greeks, although their philosophy lives on, they do not. The legendary gardens of Babylon are nothing but dust and rubble, where archaeologists just try to imagine what it looks like, and they have to hire artists to draw pictures that might give an impression. So what do we expect of an eternal kingdom? Should we expect the sons of that kingdom to be rich, powerful, wise princes and princesses, according to this world, and in every way elevated? It would seem that way. If we're to use earthly logic, we would say, well, if a great king in this world, or a great prince or princess in this world, would be so highly exalted and crowned and displayed, shouldn't the princes and princesses of the kingdom of heaven be this way as well? There are certainly people who think so. People who teach that the kingdom of God should make us all healthy and wealthy and prosperous. But surprisingly, the scriptural answer is no. In fact, the scriptural answer is the opposite. While in the Old Testament, the favor of God on his people was materialized in the wealth and wisdom of Solomon, the strength of David, and then in others during times of godly rule, in the new covenant, we see a rather different picture emerge for the true believer. Not one that is contrary to the Old Testament picture, but one in which we see that the riches, the physical riches that Abraham had for following God, were a type and shadow of true wealth, a wealth that only comes by the grace of God and only comes to those poor in spirit. Our text today begins with Jesus sitting down to teach people about the kingdom of God. We saw last week how Jesus had picked a mountain, or more likely a, you know how different places call different things mountains. If you've ever been in New Brunswick or Nova Scotia, you see what they call a mountain. As someone who grew up in Alberta, it's like, that's not a mountain. What are you talking about? You shouldn't call that a mountain. So this was likely a large hill close to Capernaum that had a natural sort of amphitheater that would have made talking to a large crowd easy. And when Jesus sat down, you know, if I were to kind of sit down in this chair, you guys would be wondering, oh, what's he doing? Is the sermon over already? But in Jewish culture, they would stand for the reading of Scripture, but when they were teaching, they would sit down. Some think it's a way of elevating the word, and sitting down is basically saying, you know, my words aren't as important as the word we just read. Symbolically, actually, you know, is maybe a good thing to remember. But Jesus sitting down at the top of this mountain was not Jesus giving any kind of implication that his words were not scripturally authoritative, as obviously they are, but rather it was a cue for his disciples to listen to him. When a rabbi sat down, that meant he was about to speak. And so his disciples gather around him, ready to hear a lesson from their rabbi, ready to hear what he was about to say. But it's not just disciples, but crowds of all types. Syrians, who had come with their sick to be healed by Jesus, as well as interested parties from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and beyond the Jordan. All kinds of people were there. People who followed Jesus. People who were just interested to hear what he had to say. And Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's a rabbi speaking to his followers. And so as we read the Sermon on the Mount, we need to remember that disciples, followers of Christ, are the ones being addressed. However, Jesus does not preach this in a place where he is secluded with his disciples. At times in his ministry, he would take his disciples away from the crowds and teach them privately. But here, he teaches publicly in order that the crowds may hear what being a disciple of Christ means. In a sense, what we're getting is a description of what Jesus meant when he said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And these crowds, who Jesus is also calling to follow him, must hear what that command to follow means. Because our faith is a true faith, it is a faith that is not just something to help us cope with life. It's not just a higher power that we hold on to get through our day, or something to create a comfortable community around ourselves with. It is a faith that accurately follows what is true and real. I remember once being taken by a friend to actually hear Jordan Peterson talk at the U of T. And he's very interesting when it comes to Scripture, because he likes to talk a lot about the Bible, but he never submits himself to it. He'll talk about how the Christian Bible has influenced Western culture in all the right ways and has brought about all the good things that Western culture has, but he himself will never say, "I believe this is the true word of God and I will follow it." A Christian does not just see the Bible as a helpful piece of literature. We have a claim that this is true and real, accurate to reality. And what's being described here has an impact on our own lives. Something, unfortunately, Dr. Peterson does not recognize as of yet, and we pray that one day he does. When our children are still quite young, their education begins. We teach them the basics of walking, talking, behavior. And when they go to school, the hope is that they will learn what they need to know to live in this world. When it comes to truth and reality, teaching is a must. It plays a very important role in our entire life. As much as a phrase like, "don't lecture me," can carry a negative tone, a 19-year-old will still get themselves into decades of financial debt in order to sit down and hear someone lecture them. We actually value lecturing and teaching very highly, because without it, there's not a lot we can do in this world. Teaching keeps us safe. Street smarts can help us know what parts of the neighborhood not to go in and during certain times. Teaching gets us jobs. It makes us efficient at our work. Teaching gives us things to ponder, think, and talk about. Teaching, being given new information, is what our lives constantly depend on. If you came to a point where you stopped receiving information, your life would be completely static. So we value, as human beings, being taught extremely highly. Because teaching is the dissemination of knowledge, and knowledge is one of the most important resources that we can have. Even the law in the Old Testament, we call it law, but the word Torah is better understood, not as a cold and personal law code, but it is better understood as an instruction, like a father instructing his child in how he should live and what he should do. Those instructions were given to a people without the indwelling Holy Spirit, and so they still lived according to the flesh, and thus, like small children, operated under the binds of a written societal law. They had to be disciplined regularly and kept sort of fenced in, because their heart was not able to mature into the things of God. You have to keep things out of a child's reach because they don't know how to handle them. And in a sense, the Israelites could never grow up and reach the higher things of God. Jesus here is giving instruction just as God gave through Moses at Mount Sinai all those years ago. Jesus is very obviously trying to show himself as the new Moses, with the new covenant spoken of by the prophets. As Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the written law code in the form of the Ten Commandments, which formed the base of that covenant, Jesus is up on this mountain giving 8 blessings. So there is a contrast as well as a parallelism. Jesus' teaching shows his willingness to share the knowledge and instruction of the covenant, like a father to a son, to all who might listen. But there are some things that are significantly different about how Jesus is instructing people and how the law instructed people. We will see later on in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus will start talking about the law, and he will have a series of, "You have heard it was said, but I say to you." What Jesus is doing is not contradicting the law or saying that law was wrong, but what he's saying is that in this covenant, you won't be little babies anymore. And so there will be a higher expectation of responsibility. You're not going to operate under this law code written in stone anymore, but the law must be written on your hearts. I've used this analogy a few times, of a puppy versus a mature and trained dog, where the puppy you have to keep on a leash or he'll run away and you might never see him again. This was Israel under the law that had to be leashed and kept close to their master. But a mature and trained dog doesn't need to be on a leash, at least, well, depending on the breed, but if it's a more I guess, friendly and trainable breed. It doesn't need to be kept on a leash because they don't run away. They stay by their master. Their master can say, heel, and they'll come right to them, sit, and they'll sit. The new covenant is not for young puppies. The new covenant is for trained dogs who have the Holy Spirit in them that writes the law on their heart. So, someone might say, well, why does Jesus need to give a sermon about something that's written on our heart? We have the Christian life spelled out in black and white ink in our Bibles the same way we have the Ten Commandments spelled out. What's the difference? Why does Jesus need to give this sort of instruction, this new Torah, if the law is written on our hearts? And the answer very simply is, Jesus is describing those who are blessed. He's describing the lifestyle of someone who has been truly born again. But secondly, he is also describing the kind of lifestyle that must be pursued for those who intend to follow Christ. And it involves a complete change of heart. So this is the kind of teaching Jesus is giving us. On the one hand, he's describing a believer. On the other hand, he's telling someone who says, I want to follow Jesus, okay, this is what your life must look like going forward. Not as a law code where, not as the sort of Old Testament law code where, do this and you will live, but rather, those who live will do this. So pursue it, cultivate it, and grow it. This is what new covenant living looks like. Leon Morris, in talking about the differences between how the old covenant law was given and how this new covenant Torah is given, says, it is significant that this sermon begins with beatitudes rather than imperatives. Jesus will go on to make great demands on his followers, but the demands are to be understood in the context of grace. So while Jesus is giving commands to his followers, and we'll see many of these commands, those commands, again, aren't based on a do this and you will live law, but rather they are based on the blessings that have been received by the believer who trusts in God by faith. And that's why this begins not with 10 commandments, but with 8 blessings, 8 beatitudes. As the Apostle John would say in John chapter 1, verse 17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. That claim, grace and truth, as distinguished from the law, is essentially John saying what Moses presented was not the full will of God for the Christian. There are some who have the theological position that the Ten Commandments should be the basis for the Christian lifestyle. But this goes against what John is saying. Because John is saying that law did not fully reveal the truth of how we are to walk with God. Not that it lied, but it was darkened. An example of this would be divorce. In Moses' law, divorce was allowed, not because God changed his mind over time, but because, as Jesus will say, their hearts were hardened. They couldn't get the whole truth. God had to reveal himself progressively. We even see some of the ways that Abraham worshipped God were forbidden in the law of Moses. There's some sort of progression where if Abraham would worship by a tree was essentially following the ancient tradition of how you would worship the mother goddess. But over time, God sort of revealed himself more and more. And so when John makes a distinction between the law of Moses and truth and grace, it's not saying that grace and truth weren't in the old law, but the old law and people who were under that law were not able to see the grace and truth that God was revealing to them because of their unbelief. But through Christ, our eyes are opened, our hearts have the law written on them, and we are able to see the truth of what it means to live in Christ and with God, and the great grace he shows us in that. Grace is not the destruction of the old law. Rather, in Christ's own words, it is the fulfillment of the law. And we'll get into this in future weeks because that is a very big topic. But suffice it to say that the coming of Christ and the new covenant of grace brought a completion to the original purpose of the old covenant law. And so, when we read, Jesus taught them, that is significant. We're not here to read a verse and sort of be inspired by it and have it sort of lift us up in our day. There are many who treat the Bible this way. On a day when they're feeling down or depressed, they'll open up and find a psalm or an encouraging passage of scripture. And they'll read that and you know, you feel better. But just from this one sentence, and Jesus taught them, we have here the purpose of all of Scripture is to teach us, instruct us, command us in the way that we are to go, in the way we are to live our lives. There is much encouragement in the Scripture, it is true. But that even that encouragement is based on our willingness to be taught, to be lectured by God. And so what Jesus begins teaching them, again, Leon Morris's point, he doesn't begin by saying, okay guys, this is how you should live. That's how most rabbis would probably start their sermons. They would start teaching on the best way to live, according to the law of Moses. But Jesus begins with blessings. He begins by telling people not how to be blessed or how to earn a blessing, but rather he tells of the kind of people that God has blessed with the knowledge of this new covenant, with the grace and truth. In other words, in the Beatitudes, Jesus, in these eight blessings, is describing what a new covenant believer looks like. And then the rest of the sermon commands on how those new covenant believers are to be living. And so today we look at this first beatitude, and I think in a sense it could be seen as the foundational principle of what the Christian heart looks like, what the believer's heart looks like. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who are those who inherit the kingdom? Who are those being instructed like a prince by his father, the king? It is those who are poor in spirit. Luke does not put in spirit. He just puts poor. But even in Luke, we assume that Luke actually, because Luke's account of the sermon is quite different, we assume that Luke's account of the sermon is actually a different occasion, where Jesus was teaching similar things in a different setting, which obviously you can understand. I'm going to be preaching in a couple of churches in the near future. I'm not going to write a new sermon. I'm going to take the same sermon I preach here and bring it there. There's no reason to believe Jesus didn't do this as well. So there he says, blessed are the poor. And Luke also likes to highlight the difference, the upside down nature of the kingdom, where Christ comes to the poor, not to the rich. You have a lot of women believing and an importance put on women in a culture where women weren't seen as very viable, or very viable witnesses, or, you know, very wise. Also an emphasis put on Gentiles over Jews and things like this. But nevertheless, when Luke says poor, he's not saying blessed is everybody who doesn't have enough to eat today. We should assume that Luke means the same thing that Matthew means, poor in spirit. Now, who are the poor in spirit? And what does it mean that they're blessed? Well, let's look at what it means to be blessed. And this will help us understand all the Beatitudes because this phrase is repeated. Some translations like to say, happy are the poor in spirit. Because the most common direct translation of the word Makarios. I think that's it. Yeah, my wife's nodding. She's the Greek scholar of the two of us. So. The translation of the word Makarios is often translated happy. So some will translate, well, happy are the poor in spirit. But this doesn't really capture what this means in the context. It's not just saying that those who are poor in spirit are happy and have an emotional, a positive emotional experience. That's not what this is saying. Nor is it saying that those who are poor in spirit should be happy. What it's saying is that those who are poor in spirit have a reason to be happy because they have God's favor. So blessed is, I think, a better translation than happy. To be blessed means to have God's favor shine on you and given to you. And as a result, you're happy, or you should be happy. In the book, I've talked about this book a lot because I've found it very helpful and I believe every Christian should read it, Spiritual Depression by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He starts out in the book by basically saying every Christian logically should be happy without exception because ours is the best situation that you could possibly have. No matter what you're going through in this world, no matter how much you're suffering every day and wrestling with different things every day, the fact that this few short years of suffering is followed by an eternity of blessing should make us happy. But then he says, of course, the reality is we're not. And he says it's not because we're not saved. He's actually very careful to say that. Being unhappy doesn't mean you're not saved, but what it means is that the reality of what you have is disconnected from how you are maybe emotionally seeing your life. And so there can be a dislocation between cognitive knowledge and actual excitement and experience. And that's not an easy thing to overcome, which is why he wrote a whole book on it, and that's very full of grace for the one who's struggling with various issues from anxiety to and worry to depression or exhaustion or different things. But it's true that logically every Christian has a reason to be happy because every Christian has had the grace of God shine on them. We were talking in Sunday school today about how God elects us not because of anything we are or what we've done, nor is it because God just drew a lottery, the election lottery, and just drew a bunch of names and said, okay, these are the people that are going to be elect. Instead, and this was something Neil pointed out that was very helpful, or pointed us to, God's election is based on his wisdom, his plan. And so God shows you favor because when God saw the greatest end of creation, what would give him the most glory and the best way to get there, you being elect was part of that plan, which is an amazing thing to think about. That's why God elected you. If you want a reason for why God elected you, that's why. And that's amazing that God's wisdom should lead him to elect us who are by no means the smartest, brightest, or most holy people by worldly standards or by God's standards in our own nature. But we have been blessed with that. So the favor of God is poured out on these people and they are happy. And essentially what Jesus is saying is that the people who are blessed or who have received the favor and grace of God will look like this. And so when people look like this, they should be happy because they have been shown favor by God. So you have sort of you can sort of reason your way backwards. If you are poor in spirit, that means you have had the favor of God shone on you, and therefore there is every reason in the world to be happy. Now we can talk about that disconnection actually into the Sermon on the Mount, and or you could just read Martin Lloyd-Jones, because he would do a better job explaining that, how we mend that disconnect, than I do. But we will touch on that. But basically, this is the logic we see. And so Jesus isn't saying, try to be poor in spirit and then you'll be happy. This isn't a self-help guide from Jesus saying, oh, are you depressed? Are you unhappy in your life? Well, follow my 8-step plan and you will have a happy life. That's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is, if you are poor in spirit, that is evidence that you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places poured out on you because God loves you as his elect. And so then there's every reason to be happy. That doesn't mean you will be happy. There's a battle for joy. But there's certainly nothing in reality, in spirit, true spiritual eternal reality, that is standing in the way. Okay, so we have that understood. Now, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? This may seem counterintuitive. The word poverty being associated with those who inherit the kingdom. Who inherits the kingdom? It's a prince or a princess, right? So the idea of poverty being attached to a prince or a princess of heaven seems counterintuitive. It seems off. It seems odd. This is one of those backwards things about the kingdom of heaven. So we were reading in our text this morning in Mark, where Jesus will say, okay, in the worldly kingdoms, people fight for power and control. We see the president of Russia fighting for power and control over another country. We see potential prime ministers bad-mouthing each other so that they can get control and power. And when they get that control and power, they use it as they see fit. But Jesus then says to the disciples, in the kingdom of God, that's not how we operate. Instead, the one of you who wants to be the greatest must be your servant. It's funny because in our political structure, we actually have sort of an idea of this and how we name people in office. What is the prime minister? What does the word minister mean? A minister is a servant. In other words, our prime minister is our chief servant of the people, and the ministers are servants of the people. That's the idea. And I don't know if it stems from this idea, but you kind of do have that idea that someone who wants to be the most powerful person in Canada must be the greatest servant, literally. And that doesn't actually happen, obviously, but in the kingdom of heaven, that's how it works. The greatest servant is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Someone who wants to have influence and power is not the one who's going to get it. But the one who desires to serve and be lowly is given power by God because they will use that power to serve more. So there is this attachment to poverty and the kingdom because, like the powerful not being powerful in the kingdom of heaven, the rich are not the ones that inherit the kingdom either. Rather, it is those associated with poverty who don't have anything to speak of in this world, who can't show a physical glory. I believe one of the reasons that God put limited cessation to gifts of healing, and I say limited cessation because gifts of healing do happen. The supernatural healings do happen. And in certain circumstances, especially in missionary contexts, I think that God can bless someone with a gift of healing as a way to show the power of the gospel. But I think one of the reasons that God takes that away from the church most of the time is because that physical glory would overshadow the weakness that the church is actually meant to shown in the world. We're not meant to be glorious and shiny and attracting a bunch of attention from a worldly perspective. It is true that Jesus performed miracles that had the Syrians crowd around him, but when he sat on the mountain, that is when he truly ministered to them and gave them the word of God. When Jesus fed the 5,000 in John and crossed the sea, the people demanded a sign even after they had received the bread, and Jesus didn't give them one. Because their faith was lacking, they weren't there to listen to what he had to say. They were there to receive the gifts. And so I think God often takes these more flashy and supernatural or visibly supernatural gifts away from the established church because it would become a distraction for us and overshadow the poverty that the church and that Christians are supposed to have. Now, when we say poverty and poor in spirit, Jesus is clearly not talking about physical poverty. Although the idea is not completely detached from it, it is possible for a rich person to be poor in spirit, but it is extremely rare. It is harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, in Canada, we are all rich from a global perspective. Comparing our lives here to most of the world, we are in the top 1% or 2% if we live in this country. And maybe that's part of a reason why our churches aren't as full as in some poorer countries in the world. There is a connection to poverty in spirit and physical poverty, although that connection is not direct. You can be rich and be poor in spirit, but it is, I would say, much harder. In the kingdom of heaven, there is a reversal of privilege. We hear people talk about privilege a lot, right? And privilege can be attached to a number of things. It can be attached to your ethnicity. It can be attached to your name. It can be attached to the way you talk. It can be attached to whether you grow up in a single parent home or with both parents, whether you grow up in a good neighborhood or a poor neighborhood, whether you are educated. There are all kinds of things that are going to make your life either easier or harder in a certain society. Those are always going to exist in any society, as much as we might try to level them out. But in the kingdom of heaven, those privileges are reversed. In the world, if you're born into a rich family, you are more likely to get a good education or be able to afford a good education. In the kingdom of heaven, if you are born into a rich family, you are less likely to be able to embrace poverty of spirit. It's harder for the rich person. Jesus makes this clear when this rich young man comes to him and says, "What must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus says, "If you were to follow me, you need to deny yourself." And the physical, the actual way that Jesus asked him to deny himself was to sell all his goods, give the money to the poor, and follow him. And he wasn't able to do that because his heart was so attached to his wealth. He was not poor in spirit. When you don't have much stock in this world, it's a lot easier to be poor in your heart. But when you have a lot to lose, it's a lot harder, isn't it? So there is a reversal of privilege. If you are born in a situation where you have less privilege, you actually have more privilege in terms of the kingdom of heaven. The orphan, the widow, the poor, the racial minority, those are the ones that Jesus aims the gospel at in his ministry. Read the whole book of Luke and you see that Jesus is often aiming his ministry at the marginalized in his world. But this is not a blanket. There are many people in church history who were very rich and glorified God through those riches. I think about I think it was Kiffin. There's some early Baptist who's very wealthy. During the reign of Charles II, and Charles II was imprisoning many evangelicals because they wouldn't become Anglicans. He actually was lending a lot. He actually was lending a lot of money to Charles II because Charles II was a big partier. He liked to spend lots of money on lavish parties. And so what Kiffin would do was lend all this money to the king. And when the king couldn't pay him back, Kiffin would sort of blackmail him into releasing Christians that he had imprisoned. And you see a man who's using his wealth with the wisdom of serpents to serve the church. There is a woman in the days of George Whitefield who used her funds to build whole churches where Whitefield had preached. She would build a church and establish it and pay for all the expenses for it to be built so that the people who had been converted by his ministry wouldn't be left without a place to worship. You can certainly use your riches for godly things and be poor in spirit, but it is a lot more difficult. And that is something I think we need to ponder, because as people who live in a first world country, we need to realize that following Christ is more difficult for us. Not because we are persecuted, not because of outward difficulties, but because of inward difficulties that come from being so blessed. We're in the place of Israel, where they would be blessed with many riches from God and then would quickly forget their God. Our prayer should be the prayer in Proverbs that says, Lord, don't give me too much and don't give me too little, so that I don't sin on either side. So what is spiritual poverty then? How should we understand it in light of the new covenant? Spiritual poverty is an inward poverty. In other words, it is, so everyone is spiritually poor. Everyone who's born a sinner has spiritual poverty. But what Jesus is talking about here, the ones who are blessed, are those who have spiritual poverty and realize it. It is a realization of our utter lack of what we need to survive eternally. A bank account with big numbers, a large house, cars, investments, and other forms of wealth are about as valuable as a collection of used staples in light of eternity. The poor in spirit are truly poor in their heart because they realize the lack of value in earthly things. So someone who's poor doesn't necessarily poor in spirit. They might just be discontent, saying, well, if only I had, you know, all these things. Being poor in spirit means you look at the riches of this world and you say, all of this means nothing because I don't have what I need. If the rich young man had been spiritually poor, he would have realized that following Christ was true riches and worth selling all for. Like the man in the parable who finds treasure on a piece of land, and that treasure is worth more than many times what he owns. And so he sells everything. He goes home, sells his house, sells all of his possessions, because, and then uses that to buy the land because he knows that after he buys that land, he will be wealthy beyond measure. Or the pearl collector who finds a pearl that is worth more than his entire collection. So he sells his collection to buy that pearl because of its value. Someone who is poor in spirit recognizes the value of the kingdom of heaven and how utterly lacking we are in that value. Your bank account may be full, but your spiritual bank account is empty and in great debt. And the spiritually poor person realizes this and is distressed by this. They are like Christian at the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress, who is reading the Bible with the burden on his back, and he says, woe is me, I am undone, what am I going to do? It doesn't matter what fancy house I have in the city of destruction, it's the city of destruction. It's going to be destroyed. It's like having a large house on There's certain coasts on the east coast that are being eroded. And within 10 years, 10 meters of this certain coastline will be eroded. Buying a house on such a plot of land would be a very foolish thing, because the ocean is literally, with every wave, taking a little bit of your property away. This is the person who invests in this world. We realize that the things we have in this world, are like a house on that kind of shore, and that we are actually bankrupt. Leon Morris describes spiritual poverty again like this: the poor in spirit are poor in the sense of this beatitude, are those who recognize that they are completely and utterly destitute in the realm of the spirit. They recognize their lack of spiritual resources and therefore are completely dependent on God. The poor in spirit do not try to work their way to God. They don't try to get into a religious sort of lifestyle and think, okay, I'm good with God now. I've been baptized. I go to church. I read the Bible. I'm secure. No, they are always conscious of their lack of anything spiritual, of any value. Poverty of spirit is not manifested with a show of entitlement or self-serving works based on heavenly reward. Rather, it is those who have come to the realization of their poverty with a humbled heart. They have low views of their accomplishments and high views of God's righteousness, and they say, that's what I need to survive eternally, and I don't have it in myself. Paul, the apostle, was spiritually poor when he said in Philippians 3:7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. That gain doesn't matter because I'm poor. I'm wretched. I'm miserable. I am destitute of anything helpful in eternal things. A true child of the eternal kingdom recognizes two truths. One, that only eternal riches are of any value, and two, that they themselves are bankrupt of that currency. Now, does God leave them poor in spirit? The answer is yes and no. God does not fill up our bank account and say, okay, you're good to go on your way now. Instead, what God does is he cancels our bank account and takes us under his wing as a child and says, whatever you need, I will provide for you. My son is poor. He owns nothing. Even his toys, we tell him, don't belong to him. They belong to mom and dad, as a way to kind of give him the idea that, and they belong to God, and mom and dad sort of have authority over how you use them. Give him this idea that God has authority over everything. But if Jess and I disappeared, or if something happened to us, he would have to, he couldn't go live on his own. He couldn't go get an apartment or buy a house and buy food, even if he knew how to, because he has nothing. He's a child. And so how does he eat? He has to rely on me. He has to rely on my wife. We care for him. If he needs food, he doesn't buy it. We do. If he needs clothes, he doesn't buy it. We do. That is what the poor in spirit are like. God keeps us poor in the sense that he doesn't just fill up our bank account so that we can go off and independently live a spiritually rich life. Instead, God cancels our spiritual bank account, puts us under his household, and says, I will provide for you by my grace. Anything you need, you can't purchase. I will purchase it for you. I will give it to you. And that gives us the right to, or that doesn't, that gives us sort of the limitation where we can't just buy anything we want. We can't just have whatever we want in this life. We have to trust God that he will give us what we need now and what we need in eternity. A true child of God lives under God's provision. And so we remain spiritually poor in this sense. We remain in this place where we're not independent. We're not in the spiritual finances, we can never be independent. We have to constantly live on the allowance of grace that God continuously gives us. Isaiah 66, verse 2, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." God does not want his kingdom filled with people who are drunk on power, hungry for influence, greedy for earthly gain. His kingdom will belong to those who are humbled by the reality of their own poverty, and their desire is for the allowance and the gracious riches that God gives us gives us freely as his children through Christ. As we close in the last minutes of the message, we'll just quickly look at what does it mean that the kingdom of heaven is theirs. It does not mean that God will hand over all authority to us. Like, God will give us now control of his kingdom and his bank account. God is not going to leave the throne. But it also doesn't mean that we aren't going to sit on the throne. We're actually told that Christ sits on the throne with the Father, and the church is told in Revelation that we will sit with Christ on his throne. Not in a way in which we're usurping or taking over God's authority, but that God is having us sit by his side like children, and we are sort of partaking in his authority as image bearers, representing what he does. They belong to the kingdom by nature, even while they live in this world. The poor in spirit don't fit in here. A person in this world is always looking for something in this world. The most generous person is getting some sort of worldly satisfaction from their giving. The goal of a Christian can't be to make money. It can't be to reach the top of our career. Not that those things aren't bad as sort of side pursuits, but I don't think there are going to be naturally a lot of Christian CEOs in this world. Because to be a CEO means a lot of dedication and pursuit, at least of a large company. It almost requires the kind of dedication where you have to devote yourself to that rather than the kingdom. Devote yourself to growth and power. So advancing in this world is not contrary to being poor in spirit, but making advancing in this world the motivation of our lives is. We belong to another kingdom by nature, and so the poor in spirit will not be seen chasing the riches of this world any more than someone who is financially savvy will be investing in properties on these cliffs in New Brunswick. Because we see how valueless this world is. We engage in the goods of this world as far as they are useful to sustain us and improve the kingdom of God or promote the kingdom of God where financial need is. In Paul's time, many of the churches he planted were planted by wealthy women in cities who were converted by Paul, and they used their house, which would often, these rich, more rich houses would have in a huge open courtyard, would use their house as the church building and give a lot to the work. Paul went around with a collection for the church in Jerusalem. Christians shouldn't shun money, but the way that we will use money will reflect someone who is poor in their heart, who recognizes that money in this world and all the goods of this world don't have value, but the kingdom of God does. And we want to walk with a Father who gives us the allowance we need to be sustained spiritually. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the great riches that you pour out on us in Christ. We're told in Ephesians 1 that through Christ we have received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing. Lord, we are poor. Just as you did not come as the great physician to heal the healthy, but to heal the sick, you did not come to support those who see themselves as rich, see themselves as independent and able to either financially or ethically or spiritually hold their own. You came, Lord, for those who recognize just how poor they are, how needful they are, how completely abandoned they are. Lord, we are wretches. We see ourselves, if we see ourselves rightly, like Job, sitting in rubble, scraping ourselves with pot shards because we are destitute and without anything. Lord, if we're poor in spirit, we can go home to the most expensive penthouse in Toronto and weep for how much we don't have spiritually. That's not, Lord, like someone who weeps for more physical riches with entitlement, but we weep because we realize that all that we have in this world means nothing, but only spiritual riches. And we thank you, Lord, that you don't just give us a bunch of spiritual riches and send us out to be independent, to make our own. Lord, you don't give us the blood of Christ and say, okay, see you in heaven. But Lord, you take us under your wing and you say, I will support you. I will give you all the grace you need to get through this life and enter into the next in Christ. So Lord, we, like baby birds with our mouths open, waiting to be fed by every spiritual blessing that your word and the Holy Spirit bestows upon us in Christ, ask eagerly, Lord, grant us more. Grant us the grace we need for today. And tomorrow, grant us the grace we need for tomorrow. Help us to see the extent of our spiritual poverty, the great debt in our own personal spiritual bank account. And Lord, give us the relief that it is closed and paid for, and that we live under your hand that provides for our every need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.